this morning we are to study the book of the prophet Zephaniah. The book of the prophet Zephaniah. We shall only have time to read part of it, but when you get home perhaps you can read it all again. Zephaniah, we'll read chapter 1 and just into the beginning of chapter 2. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I will overthrow the wicked. I will cut off all mankind from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and with fraud. On that day, says the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are thickening upon their lees, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on men, so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealous wrath all the earth shall be consumed. For a full, yea, sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Come together and hold assembly, O shameless nation, before you are driven away like the drifting chaff, before there comes upon you the fierce anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the wrath of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Let us pray. Eternal God, we thank thee for thy mercy and thy love and the free forgiveness that we have found in thee. And we praise thy name that we can say in our hearts, God is love and has shed abroad his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And yet we pray that our knowledge of thy love and our experience of thy mercy may not blind us to thy justice, to that serious side of thy character that must deal with sin, to the wrath that must come upon those who turn away from thee. And we ask this morning that as we ponder these things, through the words of thy servant Zephaniah, that this word may be planted deep within our hearts, that we may eat it and rejoice in it, and that we may be able to comprehend the great and eternal purposes within thy heart. Lord, we thank thee for choosing men to be thy mouthpiece before thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled in himself the complete revelation of all that thou art. And we pray now that as we study this man's prophecy, that it may be to us not the voice of a man, but the voice of God. And this we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I will be quite frank with you and say right at the beginning that the prophet Zephaniah is perhaps the least interesting of all the minor prophets. There is no drama connected with this little word. There are no stirring or exciting events, nor are there any striking phrases in the book. And those of you who have seen little promise boxes with which or from which you pick out with a pair of tweezers a promise for the day may perhaps have noticed that you never see a word from Zephaniah in such boxes. It is not a very comforting or a very helpful prophecy from one point of view. And yet it is an important, an urgent, and a relevant message. And I've just prayed that the Holy Spirit would give us all such attention that this prophecy may speak to us as much as some of the dramatic words that we've been studying in the last few Sunday mornings. Now let me try and first of all paint a picture of the background against which this prophecy was given, a picture of a nation that was old and sick, a nation that was suffering from a king who had been on the throne too long, as churches can suffer from a minister who's been too long in the position, as countries can suffer from a party that has been in office too long. And so here we have a country with a man called Manasseh on the throne for many, many years. 60 not so glorious years, and at the end of that period, that nation was suffering from a long reign and suffering from a king who flouted God and a king who wanted to make the nation prosperous and rich, a king who was prepared to compromise with the nations around him, who liked his religion as he liked his drinks mixed, whose own family were following the fashions of the distant cities and who wore the clothes of pagan empires. This was the nation that was old and sick. And there are two sides to the nation's life that fill up the picture of the background of this prophecy. And the first is its social life. It's summed up in one phrase from the prophet Zephaniah, silver and gold. They were primarily interested in money, and they were trading, and they were stooping to immoral methods to become rich. They were stooping to violence and fraud, to social injustice, and it was a case of every man for himself clambering up the financial ladder. Strangely modern this, and strangely relevant. The other side of their life was the spiritual, which was as mixed a bag as their social. When we study the religion behind this prophecy, we discover a number of things. First of all, we discover that they had deified sex. That was the worship of Baal. And if you have ever seen pictures of the foul idols and images with which Baal was worshipped, you would realize that they were worshipping sex. And then, too, we find that astrology played a large part in their thinking. They worshipped the stars. They bowed down to the heavens. We've already read that in part of the prophecy this morning. What a mixed bag it all was. And then there was superstition. Did you notice that little phrase, those who leap over the threshold? Did you wonder what that meant? Have you ever seen a bridegroom carrying his bride over the threshold? He's doing the same thing, sheer superstition. So if you did that, maybe you did it just as a little habit or custom, but you were actually protecting your bride from the demons of your doorstep. And one of the ways to avoid those demons getting hold of your feet is to leap over the threshold and jump over the doorstep or carry someone over it so that they could not be gripped by evil spirits. So that you had a mixture of sex, astrology, superstition, and I don't know what else. Do you know, I've been talking about the 20th century Britain as well as the, what was it be, 600 years before Christ, nation of Israel. We've got the same things. There isn't a popular newspaper or magazine that would dare to leave out its astrologer's column. As for the deifying of sex, I need say no more. And superstition, even in this 20th century, with all its scientific marvels, superstition is rife. People keep touching wood, and I saw pilots in the RAF taking off in a modern jet that had cost thousands of pounds with a rabbit's paw in their pocket or a cross round their neck. Sheer superstition. And here we have it. They still said they worshiped God. They still called on the name of the Lord, but with their religion they had mixed all the rest of it. You would have said to that nation, have you never heard about the Ten Commandments? And they would have replied, no, we have not heard. The Bibles were left on the shelf. Indeed, the Bible of the temple had been lost and was never read. It's as if the Bible from the pulpit here had been shut in a cupboard during some spring cleaning and forgotten, and the worship proceeded without it being used. That's what was happening. They held worship without Bible study. They never read from the law of Moses. And indeed, if somebody had said, where is the Bible in this church? They'd said, well, we had one. I'm afraid it's been put away. I'm not quite sure where it is now. And it wasn't rediscovered until the king ordered a spring cleaning of the temple in the year 621 BC. So they hadn't heard the Ten Commandments that said, thou shalt have no other gods before or besides me. No other gods at all. You don't worship the stars. You don't deify sex. You don't follow superstition. You worship me alone. They hadn't heard that one. And they had forgotten that God had said, thou shalt not steal. And thou shalt not bear false witness. They would do anything for money, 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 silver and gold. And they had proved that you cannot worship God and mammon. Your mind and heart are not big enough to give your affection and ambition to God and to money at the same time. It is impossible to do it. When our Lord said that, the Pharisees laughed, for they were rich, and they said, of course it's possible. Don't we do it? Don't we love God and money at the same time? You say you cannot do both. We do. And Jesus said you don't. You just love money, really. You go to the temple, but you don't love your Lord. And the nation of Israel, at the time of which we speak, had thought they could love God and money at the same time. And they couldn't, and they didn't. They loved money, but they didn't love God. Now, therefore, they never prayed. Not really. They said prayers, but they never prayed. They never asked of the Lord when they should do such and such a thing. They never sought his guidance. They never inquired of him. That comes out in this prophecy. And their attitude to God can be summed up in a sentence. He doesn't bother with us. Why should we bother with him? And this is the situation in which Zephaniah spoke. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. The last phrase sums up the whole condition, and I've put a big black square around this text. This is the key verse of the whole prophecy. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. And there are hundreds and hundreds of people living on our doorstep of whom this is their attitude. This could be said. They say, God doesn't do anything for us. Why should we do anything for him? He doesn't bother about us. Why should we bother about him? He neither harms us, nor does he help us. He neither does good, nor does he do ill. Moffat's translation of this text is interesting. Careless men living at ease who think the Lord never does anything. Now that is practical atheism. To live as if God never does anything and to say he neither does good nor ill, harm nor help. The Lord never does anything, so let's get on with it. If you don't try and make money and buy the things that make life pleasant, God won't help you. Heaven helps those who help themselves would be the cardinal text, I think, of these people. You've got to look after yourself. You've got to get on. The Lord doesn't bother with you. He doesn't ever do anything. You can go to church if you like, but God doesn't do anything for you. Doesn't even harm you, never mind help you. God never does anything. And in that situation, Zephaniah spoke. And the interesting thing is that he can't have been more than 15 or 16 years of age when he preached. He was a young man, a teenager. And I'm going to say this now. When the nation was young, God led it by old men. Moses was 80 before he began his work. Joshua was 80 before he did. But when the nation got old, he led it by young men. And Zephaniah is one of a group of three teenagers who brought the nation to its senses. Zephaniah, 15 or 16. The king on the throne was Josiah, and who started his reforms at the age of 12 and completed them at the age of 18. And another prophet who followed soon after and brought one of the finest prophecies of all was a man called Jeremiah, who said, Lord, I'm only a youth. I can't speak for you. And God said, don't say you're only a youth. Won't I speak through you? And through three young teenagers, God brought a nation that was old and sick to think again. Just as through a group of elderly men, past it, humanly speaking, God brought the young nation into being. Through a group of young men, he brought the old nation back to himself. Now, Edward Heath has been elected the leader of the Conservative Party. He's 49 years of age, and humanly speaking, people say, that's the sort of age you want to lead. Old enough to be sensible, young enough to be energetic. Old enough to have had experience, young enough to be able to use it. We need men in their late 40s, early 50s. These are the leaders we want. And you know, the remarkable thing is that God seemingly always chose people, humanly speaking, who were not ready or able to lead. He either chose them in their teens or in their 80s. I mention that because it seems that in the church too, the young and the old have a great contribution to make, as well as the middle-aged. God can use these two age groups. I think there's someone outside, Mr. Willoughby, if you could just invite them in. The young and the old, not those whom men would choose, but those whom God chose. Do you realize that, as I've said before, Christ was younger than I am when he died, and that therefore most of his disciples must have been in their teens and early 20s. The apostles, when they went out, were young. And so God said, Zephaniah, you may be only a 16-year-old lad, but I want you to speak to this old, sick nation. Now that the old king has died and there's a boy on the throne, there's a new beginning. New young life is surging in. Now, what was Zephaniah's message? You can sum it up in two words. I will. Everybody said, God will do no harm, God will do no good. And Zephaniah says, God says, I will. And the first three verses of his prophecy contain the words, I will, seven times. I will, 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 in three verses. And they tell us that God will do harm to people and will do ill. And the last three verses of his prophecy on the last page contain the words, I will, six times. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Only this time, it's the good that he's going to do. And so, as against those who said in verse 12 of chapter 1, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill, this young teenager came striding into the king's palace and said, God says, I will do ill, and I will do good. That's the whole message in a nutshell. And you've got here the situation in the world today. The people who do not believe in God go around saying, God won't. He won't answer my prayer. He won't send anybody to hell. He won't do this. And the believer comes and says, He will. He will do both. God is a God who does good and ill. Good to those who believe and ill to those who disbelieve. Now that gives us the outline of the whole prophecy, and now we can study the two halves of it. The first half is the longer, chapter 1 verse 2, right through to chapter 3 verse 8, the ill God will do, the harm God will do. And we shall now study this. What will he do? Well, first of all, in verses 2 to 6, he will destroy evil. God is a God who creates good and destroys evil. These are the two sides to his activity. He creates good out of nothing, and he destroys evil to nothing. God is both. And so now, as Moffat translates the first few words, I will make a clean sweep, says the Lord. One day God is going to spring clean the universe, and he will make a clean sweep in order that he may restore everything to its goodness as it left his hand in the original time when he said, let there be, and there was. Now, do you notice a progressive reduction here? I will sweep away everything. I will sweep away man and beast, fish and fowl. I will sweep away mankind. I will sweep away Judah. I will sweep away Jerusalem. I will sweep away the priests. Do you notice how it focuses down on the real culprits? Everything, man, beast, fish and fowl, mankind, Judah, Jerusalem, the priests. For these were the men who were really to blame for this situation. Let us now then ask a second question. We now know what God is going to do, make a clean sweep. When is he going to do it? And we now come to the most important idea in the book of Zephaniah. It is all summed up in a little three-letter word, day. Day. Now look how many times it occurs. In this section it occurs 15 times. There it is in verse 7, and in verse 8, and in verse 9, and in verse 10. And then suddenly from verse 14 onwards, it crowds the passage thick and fast. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress, a day of ruin, a day of darkness, a day of clouds, a day of trumpet blast, a day. And the real point Zephaniah is trying to get across is this: God will not do ill all the time, but on one day. And there's coming a day, and it's very near now, when God will do these things. Zephaniah is saying, I agree that God is not doing them now, but he will when the great day comes. Now, this is one of the most important ideas in the whole of the Bible, the day of the Lord. Do you know that the New Testament tells us not to neglect attending church services, or as the New Testament puts it, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the custom of some is, which means that right back in the New Testament, they had the problem of lapsed members who don't come to church. Why? Because the day draws near. And if you can grasp the idea that the day is near, it'll keep you regular in church attendance, to say the least. It'll do a lot more for you, as we'll see. But once you realize that there's a day when God will do ill, and that day is near hastening fast, it's a mighty powerful motive for spring cleaning your life before God does so, of sweeping it clean before he sweeps you clean. That's the message of Zephaniah. The day draws near. It is the most dreadful day the world will ever see. When the day of the Lord comes, there will never be such a day. Some of us have lived through some pretty horrible days. Do you remember sitting in church September 3rd, 1939? What a day that was. And it was announced that we were at war. There have been other days that we've remembered, dreadful days, days of tragedy and disaster, but nothing like the day of which Zephaniah speaks now. He says it will be a day when God will search Jerusalem with candles for those who dared to say the Lord will not do ill. And you know, the interesting thing is that when the Babylonians came upon Jerusalem within the lifetime of Zephaniah, the religious leaders hid in cellars, and the Babylonian soldiers lit candles and searched for those men until they found them. God says, I will search with candles. When the Babylonians came, he did. And every one of them was discovered from their hiding place. Well, that's the day that's coming. And there is one text I would like to draw your attention to now, verse 18. Do you know, people with lots of money think they can buy their way in and out of any situation. Money talks, the title of Lord Beaverbrook's autobiography. And people with money think that they can buy their way into this and out of that. And they do. But there's one situation that silver and gold cannot help in, and that is the day of the Lord. When that day comes, it matters not what your bank balance may be. You stand penniless. And you know, the rich people of the world have been deluded, as Jesus said, deceived by riches into thinking that they are secure, will suddenly find that the checkbook is useless to them. Neither your silver nor your gold will be able to get you out of that one, says Zephaniah. That's a word that needs to be said to rich people. Neither your silver nor gold can help before God, because we are redeemed before God not with silver or gold, but with the blood of a lamb, says Peter. It's the only thing that can buy your way into heaven. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Now let us look at the next section. To try and bring this home to them, he describes a circle of nations all around Israel, a nation to the west, the Philistines, a nation to the east, the Moabites and the Ammonites, A nation to the north, the Assyrians. A nation to the south, the Ethiopians. Boxing the compass, he says, every one of these nations will vanish when the day of the Lord comes. The first nation to be mentioned are the Philistines. Giants of men they were, with gigantic cities, fortified with walls, gigantic walls. Places like Gaza, and Ashkelon, and Ashdod, and Ekron. The Philistines were the mighty men in those days. And they had troubled Israel for many a long year. And God says, when my day comes, the Philistine country will be a land for grazing, for the animals. There'll not be a man left in it. And you, Israel, will swallow up. You will swallow up the Philistines. And you know, that's exactly what happened. The few remaining Philistines were brought into the nation of Israel, lost their national identity, and the land of Israel became known as the land of Philistine or Palestine. Did you know where the name Palestine came from? It's the name Philistine, swallowed up by Israel. And so when Britain had the mandate for the Middle East, she used the name Philistine or Palestine for her mandate. Now that name is gone. And Israel has swallowed up even the last surviving trace of the Philistine name in Palestine. The next nation to be mentioned are the Moabs and the Ammonites. Now they lived over the other side of the Jordan, and they had a glorious empire. They were strong. They had built cities which were marvelous to behold. And yet God says, you will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. What have Sodom and Gomorrah become like? Nobody in the world knows. Do you know why? Because nobody knows where Sodom is. Nobody knows where Gomorrah is. They have been so completely destroyed by God that nobody has ever been able to send an archaeological team to find Sodom or Gomorrah. Now, here's an interesting thing. I don't know if you're interested in archaeology. I used to think it was as dry as the dust they dug up. But now I'm fascinated. It's coming to life now that I know my Bible a bit better. And going to the Middle East, one of the fascinations is to see the archaeologist at work. But you know, you'll never see an archaeologist in Moab. And you'll never see an archaeologist in Ammon. They have looked, but there's not a trace of Moab left. There's not a trace of the Ammonite cities left. And God says you'll be a land possessed by nettles, a waste forever. And if you go to Moab, the only thing you'll be able to dig up, nettle roots. It's vanished. The cities of Moab and Ammon have gone. Do you know why people think the Bible isn't true? I cannot imagine. All you need to do is read one book on archaeology, and you discover that when God speaks to a city or a nation, its doom is sealed. It will never be seen again. It's gone. Moab and Ammon are like Sodom and Gomorrah. We can only put a rough dotted line on the map where we think they were. But we can get no nearer to it than that. The next nation is, of course, Assyria. Sorry, it's Egypt and the Ethiopians, verse 12. And it simply says that they will be slain by the sword. And finally, back to Assyria and Nineveh. Do you remember when we looked at the photo of Nineveh? Was it a fortnight ago when we studied Nahum? Nineveh, it says, he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the field, the vulture and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. The owl shall hoot in the window, the raven croak on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that dwelt secure and said to herself, I am, and there is none else. Do you know that that city dared to take the name of God for itself, I am? As much as to say, I am the ever-living one, the eternally existing one. I am, said Nineveh, and God said, that's my name. That's my name. Only God can say, I am, and there is none else. But Nineveh said it, and God wiped them clean. And as Mr. Hitchcock would tell you if you asked him, those words have come true to the letter for Nineveh. It's a place for the beasts and the birds to wander over. And people disbelieve the word of God and think there isn't a day coming. And so I come to chapter 3 now. Why is God going to send such a day? We come now back to the most famous city in the world, the most wonderful city. I shall never forget the moment I first saw Jerusalem. We were in a bus climbing up through the hills just where Samson did all his exploits. And as we climbed up higher, suddenly there ahead we saw the first houses in the distance of the city of God. I was in a bus full of Presbyterian ministers, and they just burst out singing with these psalms, a metrical psalm as they, only they can. And they burst out singing, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And we looked up to the city. And yet the description of this city in this chapter is a sad one. It is a defiant city, a city that says to God, I'm not going to listen to you. I will not take any correction from you. I will not be rebuked by you. Now that's what the city of Jerusalem was saying. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near. Alas, this was because of her leaders. Her officials were like roaring lions. Her judges like evening wolves. Her prophets, wanton, faithless men. And her priests, the very people who should have been mediating God to them. Her priests profane what is sacred and do violence to the law. Now, if your priest does that, can you blame the people? If your religious leaders have nothing to do with the word of God and don't preach it, can you blame people for being ignorant? And yet that is the state of even many professing Christians. They are ignorant of such words as we are studying this morning. Their preachers have never bothered to expound to them the word of God. Just little nice tidbits from here and there, but not the whole counsel of God. No wonder that people are bemused and led astray from the law of God and have no conception of the day that draws near. God is puzzled by them. Verse 6, he says, I have cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that none walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I, God said, surely she, Jerusalem, will fear me. She will accept correction. She will not lose sight of all that I have enjoined upon her. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. What do you do with a city? When you destroy every city around it and say, now don't you do what they've done, and yet they just go and do it. A defiant city. So finally, verse 8, God says, therefore wait for me. For the day I have made my decision, and my decision is to gather the nations, to pour out upon them my indignation, the heat of my anger. For in the fire of my jealous wrath, I'm going to make that clean sweep. I'm going to consume all the earth. Now, if that were the whole story, it would be a gloomy and miserable story, but it's not. And just as you find the dock leaf near the nettle, and just as you find everywhere in the Bible the mercy of God close to his justice, we suddenly turn in a moment in the very next verse to the opposite side of the picture. In that day and at that time, God will do good as well as ill. And whether you shrink from the day or look forward to it depends upon your attitude to God. When the Christian looks forward to that day, he says, Lord, bring it as soon as possible, bring it. But if the unbeliever could be persuaded of its reality, he would say, put it off. Now look at the good that God is going to do. Five things that he is now going to do that are good for the nation Israel. First, he is going to restore their unity. They are a divided nation. And he is going to do it by giving them one language so that they understand each other, so that they can worship together in one language. On the day of Pentecost, you know, this partly came true. And though they were from different languages, they all understood the mighty works of God. There's something even more wonderful happening in Israel today. You know, I have seen little pockets there of Yemeni Jews, of East European Jews, of American Jews. There are little kibbutzim of different nations or different cultures and languages. And in 1948, they came from every corner of the world and they settled in a country smaller than Wales. And they all spoke a different language. And so they turned back to the dead language of pure Hebrew. And now all the schooling is done in the pure language. And the nation, made up of so many different cultures, is a united nation around its pure language. Alas, they are not yet using it to worship God together. But they will. God says, I'll restore their unity. Secondly, he says, I'll restore their humility. The big trouble has been people who are proud, and wealth goes with pride. And he says, on that day, the same day, I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. People who get money can so easily become haughty, think that they are better than others. For I will leave you in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. Psalm 37 verse 11 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. And that was said to Jews. Jesus widened it and said of all believers, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In both cases, the Jew inherits the land through meekness, and the believer inherits the earth through meekness. Next, he restores their integrity. It's no good speaking one language if you still tell lies to each other. Esperanto wouldn't solve the world's problems, though I once met a school teacher who was absolutely convinced that if everybody would learn Esperanto, wars would cease throughout the world. Isn't that an incredible naivety? Even if you speak the language, how do I know that I can trust what he says? But I will restore those in Israel who shall do no wrong and utter no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. And therefore the next verse says, nobody will be afraid. Next, he will restore those three things concern their internal security and restoration. Next, their position among the nations outside. He will restore their security. And the only text in this prophecy that might be found in a promise box would be verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. That is security. Verse 18, I will remove disaster from you. Verse 19, I will deal with all your oppressors. We've got back to the I wills again. I will. Do you know, if God is in your midst, you need fear nobody. And you need fear nothing. You've got security. God is in your midst. And finally, their dignity. Or let me just say a little more about their security. You shall fear evil no more. Do you know, the Jews have been a people of fear for 2,000 years. Some of you may have studied the well-known Dreyfus case, the trial in France, where a Jewish soldier was tried for treason on a false charge. But because he was a Jew, public opinion carried the sentence against him. And it was then that Zionism was born, because that trial convinced a young Jewish journalist sitting in the court that the Jew will never be safe outside his own country. And that man went away to start Zionism and to get the Jews back to the Middle East, to their own land. He realized that wherever the Jew will be, there'll be fear in his heart. He's different. And at any time and in any place, anti-Semitism can rear its ugly head. But when God restores their security in that day, they will fear no evil. Why? Because his rod and his staff will be with them. And finally, their dignity. Jews have never had any dignity. They are a despised race. You've heard the one about the Scotsman, the Irishman, and the Jew, haven't you? There are hundreds about those three. And the sting is always against the Jew, do you notice? They've been laughed at, they've been despised, they've been cursed. They've been persecuted for 2,000 years now. And the world looks down on the chosen people of God. But in that day, says God, I will restore you until you have renown and praise among the nations, until everybody looks up to you. And that day is coming, in the day of the Lord, when God puts the Jews back where they belong, at the height of the human race, the nation above all nations, and their dignity as a nation will be restored. It's the only time, I think, correct me afterwards if anybody knows their Bible better on this point, it's the only time, I think, that the Bible ever says that God sings. But it says when this happens, God will sing for joy. There it is, verse 17. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God singing about his people. Well, what has all this got to say to us? I'm afraid that clock is, or that bell is a little early, because I thought I still had a few minutes. Let me just wind it up quite quickly. Why should we pay any attention to Zephaniah? The answer is quite simple. Though the day of God's wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem through the Babylonian invasion within a lifetime of Zephaniah speaking, the day of the Lord, that day, has not yet come. The day when he's making a clean sweep of the earth is still in the future. The day when he restores his people is still in the future. So we need to listen to Zephaniah. There's a day coming. Jesus said in Matthew 24, of that day or of that hour knoweth no man, neither the Son nor the angels in heaven, save the Father only. It's God's secret. Even Jesus didn't know the date of that day. We turn to the day of Pentecost, and Peter preaching says, we're living in the last days, and God is pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day. There it is again. You get it in 1 Corinthians 1. You get it in both epistles of Thessalonians. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You get it in Hebrews. Don't neglect church attendance, and all the more because you see the day drawing near. You get it in the second letter of Peter, chapter 3. Those who say, where is this day of the Lord? Where is this coming? All things have continued as they were from the beginning. And Peter says, a day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And the day is coming like a thief. Therefore, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? The day again, you see. And finally, in the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 17, we have a picture of people cringing and saying to the mountains, cover us, fall on us, for the day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb has come. The day is coming. And Zephaniah, that 15 or 16 year old boy, could have stood up this morning and said all that he said to them, and it would be just as relevant in our affluent, godless society as it was in his. Amen.